Now, I revamped my outline of chapter 20 from last week slightly to better reflect the times when John says in chapter 20, "Then I saw." There are markers that John has given us that, hey, something is different here. Watch out. Something is about to change. And I would put the, I put them in an outline as Roman numerals. Number one, number two, number three. There's actually a fourth one in the next chapter. But I changed the outline from last week. Last week I had Roman number one as, then I Satan was bound for 1,000 years. That was actually from a few weeks ago, those first three verses. And then last week, the second "then I saw" introduces the millennial reign, which is where I made a change from last week. I'll come to that in a minute. Because the third "then I saw," which is clear at the end of your outline, is the third point, the great white throne judgment, which we won't come to that today. Now last week I dealt with verses 4 through 6. As Roman numeral 2, but it fits better as part of the larger section dealing with the millennial reign. So for those of you that are English type people, and that it's going to be point number A under the second point, the millennium begins. And it's a glorious promise to believers living in the midst of difficult times and seemingly never-ending persecution. One day, you will reign with Christ over the world that currently rules with an iron fist over you. Now, let me pause for a minute to make sure that you don't miss an important concept contained in this statement. Again, this is review from last week. I'll put this back up on this, put this on the screen. One day, you will reign with Christ over the world that currently rules with an iron fist over you. Now, in America, we don't necessarily we don't feel the impact of that iron fist as many other Christians in the world face right now. They can identify with that iron fist. And I keep saying, we need to get ready because that iron fist is coming here. So, one day, it's a promise for us that we will rule with Christ over the world that currently, with an iron fist, rules over us. But don't miss out on the promise that's implied in that, or the implications of this statement. If only Christians are left on earth during the millennial reign, over whom is Christ and his church going to reign? Each other? I don't think so. And my focus last week on the positive message for believers from this part of Revelation 20, it seems I might have assumed that I taught more by implication than I actually did. Though much of Earth's unsaved population will have been destroyed by this point, there still, it seems, going to be some unbelievers who have escaped death. And they will likely be in the minority. But whatever percentage of the population they comprise, the saints of Christ's church will rule over them with Christ. The implication of that statement being explained, the next natural question is, what happens after those 1,000 years when the millennium ends? Now, 1,000 years is a definite, fixed length of time. Some would argue that this number is figurative. But even if they're right, it still indicates something with an intended end in sight. You get that? There's an end of this period of time. Whether you take it literally or figuratively, there is an end of this time coming. So what happens when it ends? We find out in verses 7 through 10. Read it with me. Revelation 20, verse 7. "And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So the first thing that John sees in this, which indicates the end of the thousand-year period, is that Satan is released. Now, John observed at the beginning of the millennial reign of Jesus that Satan was thrown into the abyss, also called the bottomless pit. Now, that Satan is released from it at the end of a thousand years is a reminder that it's something different than the eternal lake of fire called hell. I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about that because I dealt with it at length when we studied verses 1 through 3 a few weeks ago. Which, if you're wanting to refresh that, you can look that up. That's on our website. But the question that burns in most people's minds is most likely, why in the world would God allow Satan to be released? Why not just finish him off once and for all at the beginning of the millennial reign? We also dealt with this a few weeks ago when we looked at verses 1 through 3. It's a stumbling point for many people, believers and unbelievers alike. Many have so struggled with the existence of Satan and the evil that he causes that they have determined Christianity to be a complete hoax and the existence of the God we proclaim to be impossible. Even many Christians cringe when skeptics point to the apparent contradiction of a good God and an all-powerful God not annihilating Satan and thereby evil from this world. He could have done that a long time ago. Adam and Eve didn't have to sin if Satan had been annihilated then. What gives? We may feel like that argument can't be effectively won. We might want to call on Ravi Zachariah if he were still alive. Come and help me out with this argument. I can't get it. Ravi Zachariah sure could have. But here's the thing. We will be faced with that question. We may deal with that question ourselves. Some of you may be struggling with that question yourselves. But you may also have some other skeptic come to you and say, oh, I got you. You see, there's a problem with your faith. And has many believers going, oh no, they got me. There is no answer to this question. And we don't have Ravi Zachariah in our hip pocket. Oh, here you go. And even if we did, it wouldn't matter because the question was asked of us. And we must come to grips with these difficult questions, guys. We have to deal with these things. Can't bury our heads in the sand and say, oh, I just wish no one asked me that. Hopefully no one ever asked me that question. Talking to my kids right now. Hopefully when I'm in college, I don't face this. You will. I guarantee it. If you go to college, you will face this question. If not from the professors, from the other students. Because it's a burning question in people's minds. It's been around for centuries. Why is this allowed? And this passage of Scripture, I think, provides some good answers to this question. So, it's still in the future. Satan, after a thousand years of being imprisoned, is released. And so we need to pay attention. What's going on in this passage? Because it's instructive to us to help us answer this question and come to grips with the struggles we have with why. Why is Satan allowed this freedom? We saw in verses 4 through 6 that it seems like things will go really well for the thousand years under Christ's reign on earth, which is in stark contrast to how things are going right now and have been for thousands of years while Satan has been around and Satan has been running things. And so humanity should have no question as to the source of our sufferings. Satan's been locked up for a thousand years. Things have been going really well. It's not hard to figure out where the problems were before that thousand-year period of time. And you would think that people would be grateful to live under the unquestioned rule of Jesus. And so it's strange to us when Satan is released that he's even able to deceive the nations of the earth. Now this is a huge revelation into the activity of Satan on earth right now, and when John was writing this. The world, and even some Christians, would try to deny Satan's influence in the affairs of nations. Now that kind of ignorance is why many believe world peace is achievable by the collective wisdom and effort of humanity apart from God. For 1,000 years, Christ will set up his own government with his saints serving as the leaders of the world. But in spite of experiencing that, the world of unbelievers that appears to live even during the millennial reign will reject the theocratic form of government in a way reminiscent of how Israel rejected her original theocratic government. Now, I just use a word that I want to make sure everyone understands. Anthony should understand it because we had some company over yesterday, and Todd and I were talking about this, not in relation to Revelation even. Theocracy or theocratic. Theocratic is the adjective form of the noun theocracy. We understand democracy. Democracy, what is democracy? Anyone? What, Don?
The people.
It's a rule by the people. Democracy comes from the Greek word demos and kratia. Demos meaning the people, and kratia meaning power or rule. Democracy is ruled by the people. We understand that. Theocracy then comes from the Greek word theos, meaning God, and the same kratia meaning power or rule. So it's ruled by God. Direct rule by God. Now I guess technically in this situation we're talking about a Christocracy. I didn't actually look that word up. It may be a made-up word. But if it were a real word, it would be from the Greek Christos, Christ, Kratia, or Kratia, power or rule. So it's ruled by Christ. So now the world for 1,000 years has lived under this Christocracy, this rule by Christ. Why would they give that up? Consider Israel's system before God set them up with human kings. God ruled them directly. And he used the high priest to convey his message and carry out his government. The religious life was central, and religious leaders, by the direction of God, ran the show. Now, in relative modern human history, that kind of system has led to centralization and abuse of power by the flawed humans running it. And people have pointed to those abuses as reasons to reject religious institutions, all religious institutions, as inherently evil ways to control people. You've heard that before, surely. Oh, I don't like religious institutions because they're just ways for people to have control. The church is just another way to control people. You hear those things. Now, even Israel's original theocracy, though legitimately instituted directly by God, was subject to this kind of abuse. The record of Scripture shows that the problem was the abject and repeated failures of both the leaders and the people who they led. And we could debate what forms of government work best, but what's in view in Revelation chapter 20 is much like what existed at the very beginning of human history for Adam and Eve. This form of government existed for an unspecified but seemingly short length of time after creation and before Adam and Eve chose to reject it. They lived in perfect harmony with God, walking daily with him and receiving from him the things they needed. In a sense, they rejected all of this. But in spite of those great circumstances in which they lived, think about that. I mean, we look at that with nostalgia. We say, oh man, if only I lived then. No thorns. Things were going smoothly. No pain in childbirth. Oh, those things. Oh, what a great world that would have been. Walking with God in the cool of the morning. Fellowshipping, that sweet fellowship with God. Not hindered by sin. And yet, In the midst of that, Satan comes to Adam and Eve, says, God's hiding something from you. There must be more. You must be right, Satan. God's hiding something from us. We need to have the knowledge of good and evil. Let's find out what God is keeping from us. So they, like Satan, attempted a coup of sorts. They chose that knowledge of good and evil so they could take what they thought God was hiding from them. So they rejected, in a sense, that peaceful government of God, which they had enjoyed so freely in favor of their own government. And it's a theme we see repeated throughout the Old Testament and really throughout history. Again, we scratch our heads and we ask, why? Why would someone who has experienced such blessing in life not only abandon it, but reject it completely? What? Now let's take Satan completely out of the mix here. Why would Adam and Eve ever give that up? They had it. They had the Garden of Eden. They had God walking with them, and yet they gave it up. But it happens all the time, even now. And you don't have to look far to see it. I've observed many times when someone who has struggled financially for many years receives a huge financial windfall. And there hasn't been a time yet that I've seen that help anything. Oh, if only I had $100,000. Oh, if only I had, if only, if only, if only. And then they get it, and what happens? They blow it away. And within months or a year, they're right back in the same spot they were before. They inevitably and quickly return to their former state of poverty, having squandered the opportunity afforded them. They had it. The prisoner who has been freed after years in prison, often, though not always, returns to the crimes that landed him there for the very same reason. Though they've tasted a better way, they've tasted freedom, they're deceived into returning to what is familiar. In fact, if you were totally honest, you'd be able to look at your own life for examples of that. You know what is right and good, but you abandon that to pursue something wrong and ultimately destructive. Now, those examples are a bit different, though. Inasmuch as the impoverished person who receives a huge financial windfall, or the convicted criminal freed from prison, is used to making decisions from that perspective. But after 1,000 years of reigning under Christ, or living under Christ's reign, nobody will have had such old habits to which to return. Nor did Adam and Eve. They have something even more than Adam and Eve, in fact, after this 1,000-year reign. They should have full access to the account of humanity's original rejection of God and its consequence for humanity. And so, we come back to the original question. Why would God let Satan present this temptation not once, but now for a second time? He did it to Adam and Eve, and they lived in the Garden of Eden, the perfect place. And then God lets Satan do it again. After 1,000 years of the world living under the reign of Christ, God lets Satan out again. And Satan does the same thing he did with Adam and Eve. God's hiding something from you. Oh, you know what? You're right. Let's rebel against God. Let's see how that goes for us. The placement of this strange releasing of Satan from prison repeats a familiar theme of Scripture. That of humanity falling prey to the deception of Satan and rejecting the God who has sown such love and care for them. After 1,000 years of earth having ultimate freedom under God's direct rule through His Son and His Son's bride, the church, earth's nations will rebel against it. Which demonstrates, by the way, that God does not force anyone to choose Him. So we're coming to a closer understanding of why God allows this. The thing about love is that if you're forced to reciprocate love shown to you, it's not truly love, is it? Because love requires the ability to make that choice. I didn't make my wife love me. She loves me just because. And I love her just because. We can't make one another love each other. It doesn't work. Love does not work that way. We understand that. And God is the originator of love. He understands love in ways we can only just begin to understand. In John's first epistle, he spoke about God's love and the influence it has on us. And it's instructive as to the nature of God and God's love, as much as it is instructive as to how believers are to live in that love. Read it with me, 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God loved you before you even considered God. He sent his Son to die for your sins as the ultimate display of love before you even had any inclination of his existence. Before you even existed, he did that with you in mind. And it's the risk involved in the activity of love that you may reject that. Think about it. You can demonstrate your undying love in the most tangible way towards someone and still, in the end, be rejected. And this is precisely what happens to God again and again. Why would anyone give up the world peace similar to what Genesis describes in the Garden of Eden? It makes no sense. But just as when the first man, Adam, gave all that up at the suggestion that there was something better, so this final group will give it all up. This final group will be no small number of people. They're called the nations of the earth, and they're described in two ways. First of all, they're described as coming from the four corners of the earth. The Greek gonia is literally an external angle or a corner, which, by the way, this description has been used as an excuse for the resurgence of the idea that the earth must be flat because it has four corners. And that's, of course, based on bad exegesis of Scripture. This is a phrase used to describe something as a figure. It's a figure of speech. It's not intended to be taken literally. The Bible, like other works of literature and communication, uses figures of speech frequently to help the reader visualize a concept. Some are more obvious than others. Isaiah 52:55-12 talks about the hills and the mountains singing and the trees clapping their hands. Are we to take that literally, as though the hills literally sing and the mountains literally sing and the trees literally have hands? No, clearly, it's figurative. We see it elsewhere in Scripture as well. John, the human author of the book we are now studying, ended his gospel account of Jesus with this statement. John 21:25. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. That's obviously not meant to be taken literally, as though someone would try to write everything Jesus ever did and put it in a book, and there wouldn't even be room in the world for it. Clearly, it's figurative. And so it is with the nations from the four corners of the earth. It's not meant to mean a nation from each corner, as though there's only four nations, but simply to convey the idea that nations from everywhere on the earth are involved. The next description of the deceived nations is a bit more challenging. Gog and Magog. Now, these names are found elsewhere in the Bible. Magog is first found in Genesis chapter 10. Here, he's Magog was one of Noah's grandsons, and according to some traditions, from him came the nation of Syria. Now, a descendant of Reuben was named Gog, but clearly he has no connection either to the character or the one mentioned, this character or the one mentioned in Ezekiel. The one in Ezekiel is mentioned in conjunction with Magog, and Revelation uses similar imagery as in Ezekiel. And so we turn our attention to the book of Ezekiel, the 38th chapter. Let me read this. Ezekiel 38:1. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed in full armor, a great host, all of them with buckler and shield, wielding swords. Persia, Cush, and Put are with them, all of them with shield and helmets. And then in Ezekiel chapter 39, he has another description of this. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. And I will turn you about and drive you forward and bring you up from the uttermost parts of the north and lead you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will strike your bow from your left hand and will make your arrows drop out of your right hand. You shall fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your hordes and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to the birds of prey of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall in the open field, for I have spoken, declares the Lord. And I will send fire on Magog and on those who dwell securely in the coastlands, and they shall know that I am the Lord. You see some similarities there between what Ezekiel describes and what Revelation 20 describes. Ezekiel seems to foretell details of what Jesus revealed to John of the rebellion following the millennial reign, except that Ezekiel speaks of Gog coming up from the uttermost parts of the north, and Revelation talks about them coming from the four corners of the earth. Also, Ezekiel calls Gog a chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. So Gog, in Ezekiel's mind, is not a nation, but a leader of that nation. And Magog is a land, the land. And they gather in the north of Israel to the mountains. And they're going to be led by Gog. And so we can see the imagery of Revelation meshing with Ezekiel. Ezekiel sees them coming together to make war against Israel. And Revelation sees from whence they came. They came from all over the earth, and they gathered, and now they're ready to come up against God's people. And so having deceived the nation, Satan now gathers an innumerable multitude for battle. Now again, I've left a blank for you to spell out a difficult word. So if you don't get anything else from my message, you learn spelling, right? Last week it was resurrection, that $64,000 word. This week, it's innumerable. It's a challenging word, lots of letters, but it's important. It's a key word. This army that comes against Christ and His church is innumerable. Many. It's a host. It's certainly supposed to give us a sense of the immensity of the formidable force threatening Christ and His church. Now, it's difficult to imagine that there would be that many unbelievers and or apostate believers living on the earth 1,000 years after Christ has been ruling and after Satan's been absent. But the text is explicit that these came from the four corners of the earth. It's not a zombie army. These are people, these are living people from earth's nations. And they march and surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. It's like a scene from the Old Testament when God's people are surrounded and up against insurmountable odds. What can they do? It seems hopeless. But John records no such sentiment from the saints. These faithful believers have trusted in, served under, and ruled with Jesus for 1,000 years. And they have no reason to question nor to fear. as one man, Elijah, stood on Mount Carmel against 450 false prophets and was victorious. So it will be in this scene, as fire comes down from heaven and consumes this innumerable army coming against Christ's saints. Having learned nothing from the events of Armageddon before this, the armies of the world once again gather for battle against God's people. And once again, there's no battle at all. God will simply consume them with fire from heaven. Done. They're gone. In an instant. These folks they're gone from the earth. Earth's population will finally and forever be purged of those who have spurned God's love and vindictively gone after those who love God. And then God will turn his attention at long last to Satan, and Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire. Hooray! Finally! And all God's people will say, Amen! Which means literally, so let it be. So let it be. Now I added, that's not in the text, I added that. Okay. To be clear, the text does not say God's people said amen. I said that. But we here would say amen. Satan is finally thrown eternally into the lake of fire. And he will join the beast and the false prophet who are already there, as we saw earlier in Revelation. And at this point, we learn something about the nature of hell. Remember, hell is different than the abyss, which is a temporary holding location from which Satan and certain of his demonic hordes can be released at God's command. But hell is something much different. Now remember, the demons that Jesus talked about, or the legion, the demon called Legion, that Jesus encountered in a man at Gadarenes, he did not want to go to the abyss. Why? Because it wasn't going to be permanent, but he'd be held there and unable to do his things about earth. But hell is much, much worse than the abyss. It was, after all, prepared for Satan and his demons. And John tells us that in hell, the torment is going to be constant. Day and night. When it gets summertime, invariably you'll hear someone say at some point, it's hotter than hell out there. I've heard that before. Surely we've heard that. Now, I don't think people necessarily really think that that's the way it is. It's an expression. And we know it's not true. There's no way that's true. But the other thing that's not true about that is the fact that there is relief from that. Generally, we say that when we come into the air conditioning, woo, it's nice in here, but it's hotter than hell out there. Guess what? There's relief. You came to the air conditioning, you stand in the shade, a cool breeze blows, or a breeze blows, and you're cooled off because you're sweaty. You go jump in the water, or nighttime comes. It may still be hot at night, but it's not as hot. There's relief, but there is no such thing in hell. The torment is constant, day and night. This torment goes on. So, the other thing about hell that we learn here is that it's not only is it constant, it's also without end. It has no end. Now, this is where Satan is going to be, right? The text is talking about Satan. And hell in relation to Satan, but guess what? This is where unbelievers also end up, which is coming up in a little bit. It's constant, and it has no end, and you don't want to be there. But it's not a deterrent. Not even Satan is a deterrent. He knows exactly what's coming. Many unbelievers fool themselves into thinking either it's not real, or they have this picture of hell as being some sort of, it's hot, hotter than hell. It's 100 degrees. Oh, it'll be 100 degrees forever. I can handle that. I'll be there with my friends. You hear all these different ideas that people have about hell that, of course, aren't true. But we convince ourselves that unbelievers convince themselves that hell is either not so bad or it doesn't exist or it doesn't apply to them or whatever. But it is, and it does. So it is that we look at this passage and we ask the question, what are the conclusions that we are to take away from Revelation? First of all, God's love is not forced on anyone. Not ever. And love, by definition, requires free will. And so God is not going to force it on anyone because it wouldn't be love. And since God is love, love is defined by God. Some folks will embrace that love. Others will reject it. But the offer of love from God to humanity remains constant regardless. But still, some will reject God's love no matter what. 1,000 years living under the reign of Christ, and they will still reject God. What gives? We wonder why Adam and Eve ever gave in to Satan's suggestion that God was keeping something from them. But one day we will watch as it happens again when Earth's nations, after 1,000 years of idyllic conditions under Christ's direct reign, follow Satan in rebellion against it. It should convince us beyond the shadow of a doubt that God's justice is absolutely fair, even if it's delayed by his mercy. This same spirit of rebellion is at work in humanity even today. And by rights, God could right now consume with fire those who have rejected him. There's no reason for any of us to spurn the love of God demonstrated when he paid the price for our sins that our sins demand through the excruciating death of the second person of the triune God in the person of Jesus, God the Son, human flesh. And one day, that mercy will end for the world. But guess what? Every day, that mercy comes to an end for millions of individuals who die having rejected that offer. Every day! And it's the reason you and I must not stop preaching the gospel. And it's the reason you, if you've not embraced it yet, need to turn to God while you still can. Because his offer to you is limited. Indeed, God's offer does end soon. If not for the world, at least for the individuals who comprise the world. Everyone knows death is coming. They can deny the return of Christ, but they know death is coming and they're not going to escape it. So God's offer does end soon. Let us not delay. I know that I'm speaking mostly to a group of believers. For us, hey, we're not worried about God's offer ending soon because, hey, look, we're already in. We're on his side. We're on the winning side. We look forward to his return. We look forward in a strange way even to death. Because we'll be with him. But it should compel us, knowing that his offer does end soon for the world. We cannot sit idly by and let the world go to hell. Because that's where it's going. That's where our friends, our neighbors, our family are going if we don't tell them. Now there may be some, especially watching online now or later, who aren't in the boat, on the boat. They aren't going to be saved when Christ comes back. Because you've already rejected that. May you turn to him now as we pray. God, I just want to pray this morning for those who may be hearing this prayer, who have rejected the salvation you offer, Or perhaps they've convinced themselves because they're watching or sitting in a church that they're okay. Maybe they've given some money. Maybe they've worked for a homeless shelter. Maybe they've done some other good deeds that they feel like are going to be acceptable in your sight. Lord, I pray that you bring conviction on those who have not yet realized that it is only through faith in what Jesus did on the cross that they can be saved. May they turn their hearts to you before it's eternally too late. Lord, may they reach out to us. Lord, if there's one even in this room this morning who has not yet done that, that they would come to me. They would talk to me. There's other believers in this room that they may know. We thank you, Lord, for the free offer that's available now. Lord, may we as Christians be compelled by the reality that it does end soon, that we would be bold in proclaiming this truth. Lord, that we would not be afraid because someone can offer an argument that we feel like we can't deal with. We feel like we need someone like Rabbi Zachariah or somebody else beside us to answer these hard questions for us. Lord, may we embrace those challenges. May we not run away from them. But Lord, when we're faced with those difficult questions, may we dig into your word. May we seek you. May we seek wise counsel from other believers to address those things. And not see them as the way, as the thing that ultimately crumbles our faith. May you embolden, may you strengthen the faith of each believer in this room, Lord. In Jesus' name.